Dear congregation, let's turn together in the Word of God to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, and I want to read in your hearing beginning in verse 7, and again I'll be reading down through verse 12. Of course, this is the record of Paul's ministry as he and his team ministered there in the city of Troas. Acts 20, and beginning with verse 7, we read these words. On the first day of the week, when they were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while, until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive, and were not a little comforted. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Let's now join together in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we bow before you today, and we are grateful that we, by your mercy and grace, have been called to be your children. You have set your electing love upon us. You have shown us our sin and need of a Savior. You have drawn us to yourself by your merciful grace. And Father, we come to you today as your children, as those who acknowledge Christ as our Savior, and we seek to hear from you in your word today. Father, we are grateful that you have given to us your word. You have given to us your truth, inerrant, infallible, and sufficient. And Lord, as we consider in these days the subject of the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath, may we as your people be ever more convinced and called to consecrate that day that you have given, that one day out of seven that is to be set apart, consecrated, and sanctified unto you. Father, we delight in the Lord's Day, and we give you praise. Father, we ask also that you would, through your word, draw sinners to yourself. Those who do not know Christ, may you be pleased to show them their need of a Savior and save them from their sin. Father, all of this for your honor and for your glory. And we pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. As we are going through an exposition of the book of Acts, we are considering in these days, here in Acts chapter 20, this story that gives us a record of Paul's ministry there in the city of Troas. Staying in that city for 7 days, he ministered to the church, and we read of their gathering together on a day appointed to worship and give public praise to the Lord. The meeting, of course, is recorded in verses 7 and following, and we are told of the day of their worship, and we are told of some of the details of their worship. The day of their worship was the first day of the week. And, of course, they gathered and they enjoyed communion, and they enjoyed the proclamation of God's truth. As we have been focusing, we have been looking specifically in verse 7 at this description of that day. It is the first day of the week. That is the day of worship. Sunday, that is the Lord's Day, or the Christian Sabbath. We have been looking at this as it relates to and as it is expounded in our Church Confession of Faith, the great London Baptist Confession of 1689 affirms the Christian Sabbath. Indeed, if you have a copy of the confession handy, I would invite you again to take it out and let's read together in chapter 22 of the Christian Sabbath. Chapter 22 of our confession deals with religious worship and the Lord's Day. The first six paragraphs deal with how we are to worship, and it lays out what those elements are, and it, of course, is an affirmation of what we call the regulative principle of worship. We affirm the regulative principle of worship. We believe that God alone has the right to invite us to worship Him, and He has the right to tell us what we may or may not bring to Him in worship. And that is specified in those first six paragraphs. In paragraphs 7 and 8 of chapter 22, we read of the institution of the day of worship. Not just the how of worship, that's the first six paragraphs, but the when of worship, paragraphs 7 and 8. Regarding its institution, we read this in paragraph 7. It says, and I quote, "As it is the law of nature that in general a proportion of time, by God's appointment, be set apart for the worship of God, so by His word in a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment, binding on all men in all ages, He has particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto Him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which is called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath, the observation of the last day of the week being abolished." So in paragraph 7, we have a declaration of the institution of the Lord's Day, and then in paragraph 8, the consecration of the Lord's Day. And let me just read paragraph 8 again. That is, how are we to keep the Lord's Day? "The Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord when men, after due preparing of their hearts and ordering their common affairs aforehand, do not only observe a holy rest all day from their own works, words, and thoughts about other worldly employment and recreations, but also are taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of His worship and in the duties of necessity and mercy." Some might ask, why is it that we are looking at specifically our confession of faith as it relates to our exposition of Acts 20, Acts 20 and verse 7? Well, the reason is because our confession uses Acts 20 and verse 7 as a proof text, that is, a passage of Scripture which proves the teaching of our confession as it relates to the institution of the Sabbath. We read in that seventh paragraph about how this day that is given, the Lord's Day, it is the first day of the week. That is the Christian Sabbath. And the writers of our confession, and obviously also the writers of the Westminster Confession of Faith, use Acts 20 and verse 7 as a proof text or as a passage which proves this teaching of the institution of the Lord's Day. We have affirmed from our confession that the Sabbath is moral and perpetual. There are many people who say, yes, there was a Sabbath in the Old Testament, but that there no longer is a special day of worship anymore. That is, in the new covenant, we no longer have a day to be set aside. Yet, our confession affirms, and we are looking specifically at the biblical reasons to believe, that there is a continuation of the Christian Sabbath, of the Sabbath day. Our confession declares in that paragraph we just read that it is moral and it is perpetual. It is part of the moral law, and therefore it does not change. It is perpetual. It continues. Indeed, this commandment, according to our confession, is binding on all men in all ages, not just in the Old Covenant, not just in the Old Testament, not just before the coming of Christ, but it is perpetual and moral for all men in all ages. So what we are doing is we are listing reasons why it is that we believe this. We believe this not simply because our confession says it, although we affirm gladly what our confession says. No, we affirm this because we believe our confession is a good and faithful summary of what the Bible teaches. For it is the Bible that is our final authority, as our confession actually affirms as well. Now, why is it that we believe that the Sabbath is a moral and perpetual obligation for all men and in all ages? Well, we have already said the number one reason, of many reasons, that is number one, that is that it was instituted at creation. It is a creation ordinance. And we've dealt with that for the last couple of weeks. We talked about the different creation ordinances of procreation and marriage, of labor and the Sabbath. What exactly is a creation ordinance? Well, we said that it is an ethical norm which is based upon the work of God in creation, that it has significance for as long as creation continues. And we read in Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3, that God blessed the Sabbath day. We read that He bestowed His special favor on it, and He made it a vehicle of blessing to mankind. We read that He not only blessed that day, but that He made it holy. He set it apart for a special purpose and declared it was His day in a unique way. The very reason why God created in 6 days and rested on the Sabbath was that He was establishing a pattern. God didn't have to create in 6 days. He did not have to rest on the seventh day. No, He was creating a seven-day week and establishing a pattern of 6 and 1, of labor and rest, based on God's pattern of behavior. God was establishing a pattern of universal ethical obligation that is needed as long as creation continues. Now, last time specifically, we considered this issue of the Sabbath as a creation ordinance, and what we did is we sought to affirm that this is seen, the fact that it is a creation ordinance, in several lines of biblical testimony. The first thing that we noted is that it is seen to be a creation ordinance because people observed it before the Ten Commandments were even given. Those who say that, well, the Sabbath was instituted and revealed at Mount Sinai, do not understand, nor do they do not read their Bibles properly. They've missed something that is vital in God's revelation. Of course, we turn to Genesis chapter 4, and we read there of the story of Cain and Abel and of their bringing worship sacrifice to the Lord. And of course, we noticed in verse 3 of Genesis 4 That phrase there, in the course of time, literally means at the end of days, which very likely means at the end of the days of the week. And so there you have in Genesis 4 an example, if that is so, of some believers or some people there in that record who were observing the Sabbath. We also noted an irrefutable example of people observing the Sabbath before the Ten Commandments, and that is found, of course, of Israel in Exodus 16. The story of the bread from heaven, the miracle of the manna, is a reference to the Sabbath prior to the fourth commandment of Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. And we looked at that in some detail last week. Secondly, not only do we affirm that the Sabbath is a creation ordinance because people observed the Sabbath before the Ten Commandments were given, but secondly, we said the fourth commandment, when we read of it in Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11, grounds its justification in the creation account. And we looked at that. They were to remember the Sabbath day. God did not declare in the fourth commandment, I am giving you and revealing to you a day that from this point forward, I want you to keep holy. No, what we read in the fourth commandment is God saying, I want you to remember that day, that is the Sabbath day, that day that God has already blessed, bestowed his special blessing on, the day that God has already set apart, that is consecrated for special purpose, Genesis chapter 2. And God says, I'm not instituting a new commandment here. What I'm doing is I'm calling you to remember that day and to revive your commitment to observe that one day out of seven, 6 days of labor and one day of rest. So that's another affirmation that the Sabbath is a creation ordinance. The fourth commandment grounds its justification in the creation account. And then finally, we said last time that the Lord Jesus himself affirmed that the Sabbath was given to all of mankind as a universal blessing and benefit, as well as an obligation. We looked in Mark chapter 2. And we read verses 23 through 28, and we noted there that Jesus was challenged and criticized, not because he was seeking to abrogate the Sabbath, but because he had broken the traditions of the Pharisees as it related to the Sabbath. It was an example of the Lord Jesus affirming in eating that which was normally not permitted on the Sabbath, an act of necessity, setting aside that ceremonial statute to maintain life. He says in verse 28 of Mark 2 that the Sabbath was made for man. The word there is anthropos, mankind, the entire human race, all human beings. Jesus did not say the Sabbath was made for Israel, or the Sabbath was made for the Jews, or the Sabbath was made for our forefathers. No, he said it was made for man, for the entire human race. Jesus was not abolishing the Sabbath. He was restoring it to its original intention and seeking to strip away all of those Pharisaical traditions of legalism that they had attached to the Sabbath. The Pharisees of Jesus' day had taken the blessing of the Sabbath and made it a burden. They had taken that which was a delight and made it a drudgery. a duty that was difficult and a burden for God's people. So we are affirming, as the first reason why we believe in the perpetuity of the Sabbath, that the Sabbath is a creation ordinance. And we are affirming that what was instituted at creation is an ethical norm based upon the works of creation. It has significance for as long as creation continues. Now, what I'd like to do today as we conclude our discussion of the Sabbath as a creation ordinance is deal with the New Testament record that shows us that both Jesus and the Apostle Paul affirmed ethical duties on the fact and grounded them on the fact that something was instituted at creation. You see, some might say, well, yeah, there were various things that were instituted at creation. They were creation ordinances, but how do we know that they are still binding for today? How do we know that creation ordinances have perpetuity? How do we know that creation ordinances, whether it is the institution of marriage or procreation or labor or the Sabbath, how do we know that they continue on as long as creation continues? Well, the reason we are on good ground to affirm this is because both Jesus and Paul saw them as something that has a perpetual ethical duty. And what I'd like to do today is I'd like to show you three examples of this in the New Testament. And actually, these three examples are three examples which I find from Dr. Sam Waldron. He gives these three examples. So we're just kind of looking at these three examples. Many of you are aware of Dr. Sam Waldron, who has written a fine exposition of our confession, the 1689 London Baptist Confession. And you are familiar with that resource, and if you're not, I would highly recommend it. It's one of the most excellent expositions of our confession. And he gives three examples when he's dealing with the issue of the Sabbath being a creation ordinance. He gives three examples from Scripture where this is affirmed in the New Testament. So the first place I want you to turn is I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, I want to read verses 1 through 9. Here, the Lord Jesus and his teaching about marriage and divorce. This is a very familiar passage, but let me just read Matthew 19 and verse 1. It says, "Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?' He answered, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?' He said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery.'" Here, Jesus is dealing again with the Pharisees who approached him, verse 3, and they desired to test him. They were trying to entrap him. They were trying to trip him up. They had no desire to actually earnestly and honestly hear the Lord's teaching. They simply were looking for evidence that could become arguments against Jesus. They were seeking to find something that they could use to criticize Jesus and then condemn him, trying to say that he was breaking their laws. And that's really what the Pharisees and Sadducees were about throughout the Lord's public ministry. Jesus was a threat to their establishment, to their power, and to their position. And here Jesus is answering a question that they pose as it relates in verse 3 to the issue of divorce. And they bring him this question, is it lawful to divorce your wife for any cause? Jesus, in verse 4, points them back to the creation ordinance of marriage. And notice, if you will, what he says. He says, have you not read? Well, congregation, that phrase there, I'm sure, grated against the Pharisees. If there were any people in the ancient world of the first century who read their Bibles and studied the Scriptures, it was the Pharisees. And Jesus says, have you not read the Bible? Basically, that's what he's saying. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore, verse 5, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Here Jesus goes back and reaffirms the perpetuity, the continuation, the unchangeableness, the immutability, as it were, of the creation ordinance. Notice in verse 4, he says, God created from the beginning male and female. Now, congregation, that has a lot to say about our depraved and debauched society today. We live in a day where there are multiple concepts of a person's identity and their gender, and that they see their gender as fluid, and all of these various things that people are saying, it is straight out of the pit of hell. It is wicked, sinful thinking that has pervaded our culture today. God made male and female. It is biological. It is gender. That is one's identity. It's sad that in our Congress in these days, they are taking up the bill known as the Equality Act, that is trying to explicitly come up with laws that promote and legitimize and normalize and protect the so-called transgender community. And this is all wicked and satanic, and it is an evidence that the wrath of God is on our country. And that we are living, sadly, to see in our day the disintegration of a country that used to affirm a biblical worldview. No, God created male and he created female. One or the other from creation. That's a creation ordinance. And notice verse 5. We have the statement there of God's blueprint for marriage. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So you have a leaving, a cleaving, and a becoming one flesh. That's God's blueprint for marriage. And notice that marriage is between a man and a woman. That is the only legitimate marriage. Anything else is not marriage, it's a mirage. It is a false substitute for marriage. Now, congregation, what I want you to note here is that here we have Jesus affirming and grounding his teaching on marriage and divorce on the creation, on creation ordinances. So therefore, we are on good ground. We are being like Jesus whenever we affirm the same thing. Sadly, we live in a day in evangelical Christianity that wants to backpedal and soft pedal and not speak up to these issues. That it's not polite to talk about these things. That we want to just focus on telling them sinners that Jesus loves them. And what we need to be saying to sinners who are engaged in these perversities of our day, that God is angry with them, that God's wrath is against them, and that God's fiery judgment is coming up on them unless they repent. So, we are being like Jesus whenever we affirm, and we see here that creation ordinances, they are moral, they are perpetual, and Jesus himself affirms that in this story. Now, another example of a creation ordinance reaffirmed in the New Testament is found in 1 Corinthians. And I want you to turn with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 deals in the first 16 verses with the topic of head coverings. And we're not going to get into all of the issues related to head coverings. What I want to do rather is show that here you have the Apostle Paul affirming the truth and the perpetual significance of the creation ordinances that we are dealing with. Notice with me, let's read the text in 1 Corinthians 11 and beginning in verse 1. Paul writes and he says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is a shame, the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are for God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Here in this passage, the Apostle Paul is dealing with a specific issue in the church at Corinth. Now, we are familiar with the context and the story of the believers and the church there in Corinth. We know that Paul wrote at least four letters to the church. Two of them were inspired and were then canonized in the New Testament. And here in 1 Corinthians 11, throughout 1 Corinthians, of course, he is correcting error, rebuking, teaching, admonishing, dealing with problems that they had. And here in 1 Corinthians 11, he is dealing with another problem. He is correcting another error. Paul is rebuking the women for disorderliness and for a lack of decorum. You see, in their newfound liberty and freedom in the Lord Jesus Christ, the women went too far. They disregarded the cultural sign of submission, which was head covering. Now, there are several things about this passage that we could consider and look at, but really I want to stay focused on our topic. The idea that women prophesied in the first century should not be a surprise to us. That sons and daughters would prophesy is the fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy. And I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to Joel 2. Joel 2, that Old Testament prophet, lays out a glorious prediction as it relates to the last days, the coming of the Spirit, and the wonderful reality of the kingdom of God that came in power and in fullness. Joel 2, and if you would please, notice beginning in verse 28. Joel 2 and verse 28. The scripture says, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit." Here you have this prophecy of God pouring out His Spirit on all flesh, on both your sons and your daughters, verse 28, so that they shall prophesy. The old men will dream dreams, and the young men will see visions. And notice in verse 29, God predicts through His prophet that even the slaves will have His Spirit. His Spirit will be poured out on all flesh. Your sons, your daughters, your old men, your young men, even on your male and female slaves, they too will have God's Spirit poured out up on them. So, that's the prophecy. Turn with me, if you will, over now in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, of course, is the record of the day of Pentecost. And isn't it interesting that on the day of Pentecost, Peter, in his sermon on that day, filled with the Spirit, quotes from Joel chapter 2. Acts 2, and if you will please, notice beginning in verse 16. Peter says, "But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. So here you have, now turning back to 1 Corinthians 11, here you have this prediction that as a manifestation of the coming of the Spirit in that unique time in redemptive history, there would be the manifestation of various supernatural manifestations of that coming. In other words, God says, I'm going to give you clear indicators and clear signs that this glorious coming of my Spirit on all flesh has taken place. You're going to have people dreaming dreams, and visions will be received. You're going to have both your sons and your daughters, and even your male and female slaves, they will be prophesying. So, the idea of prophesying, which is what 1 Corinthians is talking about, is not something that was unheard of or something that we would not expect to take place. Your sons and daughters would prophesy, just like they would dream dreams and they would have visions. That was a part of those unique realities, specifically accompanying the coming of the Spirit and for that time period. What exactly is prophecy? What does it mean to prophesy? Obviously, there are differences of opinion, but we would affirm, as Reformed teachers do, and as has been commonly understood, the idea of prophesying or prophecy is declaring inspired speech. It is supernatural revelation. And we're not going to take the time to develop that, but I think that is clearly what the Scriptures teach. Prophecy was that unique ability to both receive a special word from the Lord, infallible and inerrant word, and then communicate that infallible and inerrant word. That's a prophecy. That's prophesying. Prophesying could either be foretelling, that is predicting the future, or forthtelling, that is declaring truth. And that is what prophecy is. That was true of the Old Testament prophets. They both foretold and they forthtold. And then, of course, those prophecies were written, inscripturated, because they were supernatural revelation. And that is exactly what the prophets prophesying in the New Testament do as well. So prophecy is inspired speech. And we have here this issue of their sons and daughters are prophesying, but there is disorderliness, there is a lack of decorum in how that is taking place. Namely, the daughters, as it were, the women, were disregarding the cultural sign of submission, the head covering. Now, something that is very important that should be pointed out here, Paul is not handling here the question of the legitimacy of women speaking in the formal assembly. He's not addressing the issue of whether or not women can speak when God's people are gathered collectively and corporately for public worship. He will deal with that directly and specifically just a few chapters over. In fact, turn with me over in 1 Corinthians 14. As to the issue of whether it is legitimate for women to speak in the formal assembly, Paul does not leave that in some way ambiguous. He says, and notice in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34. Let's just begin reading in verse 33. It says, "For God is not the God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." This was not simply a word for the church at Corinth, but this was an apostolic injunction to all churches, to all the saints. Verse 34, "The women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church." So, whenever we're looking in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul is not handling, in this context, the question of the legitimacy of women speaking in the formal assembly. He makes it very clear what the apostolic teaching is and what God's will is as it relates to women speaking in the formal assembly. And that is, they are to remain silent. That this practice of women speaking, it is shameful. No, what Paul is dealing with now, turning back to 1 Corinthians 11, he is addressing the conduct of the believers there in the church. Regardless of the legitimacy of women speaking in worship, they were way out of line in the manner that they were doing it. That was the issue of 1 Corinthians 11. The manner, not the legitimacy, but the manner of their speaking. They were way out of line. They were doing it uncovered. They did not have that sign of submission. Now, obviously, there would have been other opportunities for their daughters, the women, to prophesy. They could prophesy in settings that were informal during the week. They could prophesy when they were gathered among the women to prophesy. The fact that they had the gift of prophecy doesn't mean inherently that they should then have the opportunity to preach in the public worship. And in fact, we know that cannot be true because of 1 Corinthians 14. But what I want us to see in this passage is not dealing with the issue of head coverings and whether we should have head coverings and that cultural sign of submission. What I want us to see here is this issue of how the Apostle Paul saw the perpetual legitimacy and teaching and foundational truths that arise out of creation ordinances, that they are moral and they are perpetual. And that is found specifically in verses 8 and 9. In verse 8 and 9, we note the subordination of women. Women are to be subordinated. They are to be in submission. The idea, as it relates to, you know, prophesying with a head covering or without a head covering. And Paul says, this is proved by two facts. Number one, consider the origin of women. And secondly, consider the purpose of women. Now, you will note in verse 3, it says, just to look up a little bit there, it says, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband." And that word there for wife, and you will note that word there is the word gune, and it could refer to a woman in general or a wife. Notice, however, Paul's affirmation of the subordination and submission of women, number one, is proven by the creation ordinance and teaching of their origin, the woman's origin. Verse 8, "For man was not made from woman, but woman from man." That's talking about her origin. The woman was formed out of man, and she finds her origin from him. And that's why they are to remain in submission and subordination. Secondly, notice in verse 9, her purpose. It says, neither was a man created for woman, but woman for man. The woman was created on the man's account, not the man on her account. The woman is to be a helpmeet to her husband. Now, this, of course, flies in the face of all the demonic teaching of feminism that is prevalent today. And all of this is very, quote, politically incorrect. And sadly, many so-called Christians just don't believe the Bible anymore as it relates to the teachings of gender and of headship and submission. But what I want us to see here is we're talking about the Sabbath, and we're saying that the Sabbath is a creation ordinance. And what we are seeing today in the New Testament is that both Jesus and the apostles affirmed the legitimacy and the perpetuity of the creation ordinances. Jesus based and grounded his teaching on marriage and divorce on the teaching of the creation account, the creation ordinance. And here we see the teaching of the Apostle Paul as it relates to women prophesying that conduct is to be done, and the reference to that submission and sign of submission is based on the creation ordinance. Now, there's one final passage that I want us to turn to as we conclude, and that is over in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and I want to read verses 8 through 15. This is that third example that Sam Waldron shares about the continuation of the creation ordinances. Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls of costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Verse 11, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. We read in verses 9 and 10 about her appearance. Paul, as he lays out these responsibilities as it relates to men and women, a word about men in verse 8, a word about women, verses 9 through 15. He says her appearance, verses 9 and 10, is to be with modesty, and they are to dress discreetly. In verse 11, a word about her subjection. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. This is a parallel statement to what we read in 1 Corinthians 14 about a woman remaining quiet, not exercising authority. Verse 12 is that statement explicitly fleshed out. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. And then I want you to notice the reasons that Paul gives for his teaching. And the reasons go back to the creation. Paul says, I teach this, and here are the reasons why. Number one, verse 13, the divine order of creation. Verse 13 says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. So the first reason why women are to remain silent, while they are not to teach or exercise authority over a man, is because of the divine order of creation. She was created as a suitable helper. The priority of the man's role is obvious, and it goes all the way back to the creation ordinance. This is another example of Paul invoking the creation ordinance as the perpetual binding truth that we are to follow today. Paul does not ground his statement here about women not teaching or exercising authority with the fact that he simply was a male chauvinist. There is nothing cultural in this statement. He is basing it on the doctrine of creation, not his own opinion or his own culture. It is binding, and it continues as long as creation continues. The divine order of creation, that's his first reason. And then notice in verse 14, the second reason is he shares this illustration from the fall. He says, and, verse 14, Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. George Knight, in his commentary, says this. He says, quote, the fall demonstrates the dire consequences of a reversal of leadership roles. The serpent slid around the structure of authority that God had instituted for the first family. And that Paul uses as another reason why it is that women are to remain silent. They're not permitted to teach nor to exercise authority over a man. Again, nothing cultural, nothing personal in Paul's argument. He bases it on the divine order, verse 13, and the illustration of the fall, verse 14. Thomas Schreiner, in this statement here in verse 14, the illustration of the fall, he says this, quote, the Genesis temptation is a parable of what happens when male leadership is abrogated. Let me just quote him again. He says, quote, the Genesis temptation is a parable, that is a story that is to teach us something of what happens when male leadership is abrogated. So, congregation, as we think about the Sabbath, we have said the first reason why we believe it is moral and perpetual is because it is based on a creation ordinance. And creation ordinances are binding as long as creation continues. Whether it is marriage between one man and one woman or the Sabbath instituted at creation, they are perpetual and binding for today. And therefore, we are to affirm them. We are to affirm in a day that rejects God and rejects His Word, that marriage is between one man and one woman, that God creates either male or female, and there is no confusion. The biology is one's identity and gender. So-called gay marriage is not marriage. Such so-called unions are wicked distortions and corruptions and perversions of marriage. God ordained at creation that marriage is between one man and one woman. The principles of headship and submission are not cultural ideas. They are ordained at creation. Leadership in the home and in the church is male. And that is what we see affirmed in the New Testament. As it relates to the Sabbath, it was instituted at creation. God at creation blessed the day and made it holy. It was observed as a day set apart before the Ten Commandments were ever given. The Lord Jesus affirmed that it was given to all of mankind as a blessing and obligation, and therefore we are to affirm it as well. Are the creation ordinances still binding today? Do they have any relevance? Well, according to the Lord Jesus, and according to the teachings of the New Testament, and specifically the Apostle Paul, who was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, infallibly and inerrantly, yes, creation ordinances, they are binding. Binding for all men in all ages. And that means the Sabbath, as a creation ordinance, is an ethical, moral obligation to this very day, and will be as long as creation continues. We'll seek more to consider why it is that the Sabbath is a moral and a perpetual commandment in our subsequent studies. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we affirm today that what you have ordained in creation is immutable and unchangeable. You have ordained institutions. You have ordained the institution of marriage and the institution of the Sabbath. They are binding upon us. And Father, we do not recoil from that, as much of our culture does. We love it and delight in it, and we declare it, and we are not ashamed of it. But we share it, and we want to be clear about it, because this is your will. And we are not seeking the affirmation of a Christless, God-hating culture. We are seeking your smile and your well done. May we be ever more convinced in these days of the moral and perpetual nature of the Sabbath. And may we live for your glory and for your honor. Lord, if there are those who do not know you, we pray that you would draw them to yourself, that they would recognize that there is a Creator, and it is you. And that they have an obligation before you, and that they'll one day stand before you. And may they turn, trust in Christ as the only deliverer and sin bearer who can truly save them from their sin. Father, grant this to be so, all for your honor and all for your glory. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.